Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I neglected to mention the baby bottles this morning. I think we only have one left that wasn't taken. So if you just have a pocket full of 20s that are burning a hole in your trousers, this would be the place to get find relief, okay? I mentioned to you last week that Casey Neely is an intern at Women's Hope, and has a friend who was there who came to them. Her parents were telling her that she had to have an abortion. I think Women's Hope and Casey and others that were there ministered to her and encouraged her, and that gal's baby was with Casey and BJ this morning. They're babysitting that little boy this morning. So we thank God for the ministry of Women's Hope. And if you didn't bring your bottles back yet, you need to bring them and put them up here, okay? So bring those next week, and if you need one to fill up, here you go, okay? All righty. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word. We are not as aware as we should be, that we have a tendency to press our framework, our worldview, our take on life onto the scriptures, and we then begin to mess up your Bible by the way that we think and interpret it based on what we think and our life situation. So help us to have our lives and our thinking impacted by your word instead, as we talk this morning. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to answer some objections and things that are given today for the things that I was preaching about this morning. And again, there are a boatload of scriptures to be able to try to think through some of this. And I probably should have given you notes, but I didn't do it. So let me try. If you're interested, I can give you something later. But let me begin with probably the most generally held and quick one. And that is that if God is love, why does anybody go to hell? We wouldn't do that. We love our kids and that they disobey and we punish them and correct them and then we move along. And so if God loves people and if he is love, then why would he send people to hell? And we need to understand that to say that God is loving and that renders justice inoperative is to paint a caricature of God that's not presented in the Bible. We talked last week about the love of God and different aspects of God's love and how even to hold one of those aspects of his love over the others or in an unhealthy imbalance over the others distorts the character of God. So to say God is love and therefore he wouldn't do anything uncomfortable to anyone is to distort his character, to imply that God then will not operate in a just way because he is loving is to distort his character. The scriptures are clear, even in terms of the way that God deals with his own people. Remember in the Old Testament, God responds to the disobedience of Israel with wrath when he had just delivered them from Egypt and they built a golden calf. God responded in wrath. There was judgment that fell on them for that. God didn't pat them on the backside and say, well, I understand Moses has been gone for a long time and you guys probably thought, you know, you were left to yourselves and to your own devices for worship. No, God responded to them in wrath. When God brought his people into Canaan, he was responding to the rebellion of the Canaanites and people there, and in using his own people as an instrument of justice, he responded to their long-standing rebellion against him. In the case that you may be saying, yeah, well, that was God in the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament was mean and cranky God in the New Testament is kind and loving. Well, Paul describes his response to disobedience in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so the clear expectation is that a day of wrath is coming. It's not that God was cranky in the Old Testament and now there's nothing but mercy, but people are indeed storing up wrath for that day. So there's no contradiction in the Scripture when it expresses that God is love, but God is also holy, because God's love is a holy love. It's a holy love that will not suffer rebellion and lawlessness. God's love does punish, and if God's love can punish at all, He can punish in the way that He, in His holy, perfect justice, has deemed fit. So, questions or comments about that? Maybe I should have asked for your comments first. Concerns? Yes, sir?
It's been pointed out to me before that you're speaking, some people say, you know, this idea of a judge and this idea of a loving God are distinct about concepts. It's another way maybe to word that. And then pointed out that in fact, there must be judgment for there to be love, whether that's, you know, within the Godhead, the Father, you know, receiving the perfections of the Son, the Spirit, and loving those, appreciating those things, or whether it's God looking upon us in our sin and saying, He has accurately identified our problem, He judges us, and He says, and I'm going to have mercy anyways, I'm going to love anyways. And it,
yeah.
Love would make sense if He wasn't having some sort of judgment on us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, separated from judgment, love doesn't mean anything, in a sense, if what I hear you saying. Okay? Another, you want to qualify the objection any? Or I don't know that I'll have the answer to every possible objection you can have in that context, but I'll surely try. If not, I'll move on to one. The thing that is more concerning to me is the idea that's growing in popularity of annihilationism, or the idea that at some point God will, the person, the unbeliever will just cease to exist. That they would, and that comes in various flavors. Some would say that at death the person ceases to exist, that they have what's called conditional immortality, that the gift of eternal life is given to the one who believes the truth of Christ, that the person who does not believe the truth is not given the gift of eternally living under punishment or anything else, so that at death they would cease to exist. Or that after some period of punishment, annihilation would come and they would cease to exist. So, and that sounds to me almost like the idea of purgatory. So it may be some kind of a subtle play on that idea. It's especially disturbing how what prominent people are talking about this and embracing it. And it's not people that I would label as heretical or anything like that by a long shot. In fact, I had a conversation with a friend last week who said, I just find it difficult to believe that God would do that. It makes God sound vengeful and mean, and it doesn't make sense to me. And they expressed several objections. And this is a friend that, you know, I meet with regularly and talk with. So, you know, these are not people that are running around, you know, trying to destroy the church in any sense. And yet, I think that there is a real problem in this kind of thinking. And to be certain, and I'll quote Donald Guthrie here in his book, The New Testament Theology, the doctrine of eternal punishment is not an attractive doctrine, and the desire to substitute for it the view that, at the judgment, the souls of the wicked will cease to exist is understandable. you know, I've tried to say this in the message this morning, it's not an attractive thought. It doesn't bring us pleasure. And certainly, if it brings you any sense of pleasure that unbelievers are going to suffer forever, you and I need to talk. You know, that kind of vengeful spirit doesn't need to take place. And if we could find a way to go, oh, okay, good. Well, there's going to be a punishment, but it's not eternal. It's not torment forever and ever. It's not physical and soul level torment that goes on for eternity. That it just gives me a sense of relief, honestly. And yet, is that biblical? And John Stott is one of the guys who has embraced at least tentatively some of these ideas. But at the end of the day, John Stott even says, while this would be attractive to think this way, annihilation, we must let what our hearts would desire to be shaped by what the Bible says. So at the end of the day, we have to go back and keep wrestling with the Scriptures and see what they say. So here are some of the objections that folks have, and when they hold the view of annihilation, these are some of the gripes they have. If hell is spoken of as destruction, it would seem strange if people who are said to suffer destruction are not, in fact, destroyed. When the Bible says the wicked will be destroyed, it seems strange that they're not destroyed. You know, because in our mind, when we have the idea of something being destroyed, it means it ceases to exist, right? It's gone. It's been wiped out. Well, and this is kind of the longest one of these that I have, because I want to give you several Bible references to think about this. But all through the New Testament, there are statements about this, that destruction or the coming punishment is eternal. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And you recognize this is the statement of John the Baptist, talking about the coming of Christ. And then he said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now the idea seems to be that, and if you and I were thinking about separating chaff from wheat, you know, the useless little husks on the wheat, and we were going to burn it up, then when it was burned, it'd be gone. But what's the use, or what's the purpose of describing the fire as unquenchable if the chaff is consumed completely? Why does John insist on using that kind of language in that description of the fire? If it's unquenchable, and again, if this is figurative language, Robert Raymond says that while the fire may not be literal, the punishment is. And John wants us to see that this is a description of misery of immeasurable dimensions. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There Jesus describes a place of conscious anger and pain and woe that is ongoing. And then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I talked about that this morning. Does anybody have a Bible that translates that eternal destruction? Matthew 25:46. This is one that my friend brought up last week, and I didn't even ask him what version of the scripture he was using. And I should have looked at that, and I just didn't take the time to do it. Because the word can be translated destruction. Matthew 25:46. Matthew 25:46. Eternal punishment. Yeah. Those who study the language don't find any use in Greek that indicates this word is translated annihilation, or indicates annihilation or ceasing to exist. Whether it's context might be to be destroyed or punished. In in the wider use of Greek, they don't find the context of that word being a context of ceasing to exist. And so the argument back to my friend would be, I think Jesus is describing punishment, not annihilation. So we've heard from John the Baptist, we've heard from Jesus, now from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This annihilation, folks would argue that here Paul is saying this sudden destruction comes on them and they're wiped out, and they can't escape being wiped out. I think that the press of the verse is more to talk about the suddenness of the destruction, not the nature of the destruction. And again, I think you have to wrestle in that way. You have to use an honest approach to Bible interpretation that's consistent. So here, if you're wondering, I wonder what he's talking about, you have to compare Scripture to Scripture. And where we're not seeing the case made for annihilation in other places, I don't think we should press annihilation on this verse. I think he's saying they'll not escape the judgment that's coming.
I think it's funny that often I'm accused of being too literal with my reading of the Bible by often the same people who are telling me my view of eternal hell is
too literal.
It's too literal.
Uh-huh. Too literal.
When
you
compare it to its alternative life, Jesus is going to give us life, but we're already alive. He's giving us meaning and purpose and hope and joy. That's what eternal life is. That's destroyed. You know, meaning is destroyed. Life and hope is destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I agree. Let's see. Oh, again from the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And then he modifies what that is, or he explains what eternal destruction is. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And so it seems there that the condition is not ceasing to exist, but being away from the presence, consciously aware of the presence of the Lord not being there. So it would seem strange to describe annihilation as being shut out from God's presence in that passage. So I think those are the answers to that first objection. When the Bible talks about destruction, it seems that people aren't really destroyed. I don't think destruction means ceasing to exist. A second, and I want to press along a little bit because I don't want us to be thinking through this just for the intellectual. I don't want to prepare you to go out and try to win an argument. I think there are some important reasons that these things so we're going to say, so what, in just a few minutes, okay? But a second objection of the annihilationist would be that the imagery of hell, where am I from? Only one syllable. The imagery of hell being a place of fire suggests, since the function of fire is to consume that which it burns, the sinner in hell is to be consumed, not tormented. So they would say that because the imagery of the Bible is to say that hell is a place of fire, fire's job is to burn something up or consume it, then if people who go to hell ought to be consumed, if you're consistent with the imagery. I already dealt with this in the sermon this morning. If the language is figurative, it's only because the reality is worse than the figure, not less. And so when the Bible is using the imagery of fire, and in our limited context of what fire does, it burns something up and consumes it, we don't need to be thinking about the function of fire. We need to be thinking about the horror or the torment that's involved if fire is applied to you. And it was for this reason that that's a little too curt. This was one of the reasons that I didn't want to choose a career in physical therapy, because I found out that physical therapists deal with burn patients, and I just couldn't bear the thought of it. Spent some time with a little woman in our church in in Brunswick who was burned in a kitchen grease fire. Went to the ER with her. I really would rather not ever have to deal with anything like that again. And so I think the picture is to try to communicate to us the horror of hell, not a consumption. A third objection: they believe there's a serious disproportion between sins committed in time and punishment that's experienced through eternity. In short, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It's hard for them to think that a person who commits a crime for which there ought to be a punishment would be punished forever. Even the murderer who gets a life sentence gets to the end of his sentence, they would say, I think, if I understand the argument. Another way that they would, that the way that my friend made this case was to say, if a person goes into a grocery store and steals an apple, they get a different punishment from the person who goes into the grocery store and robs the store and kills the grocer. It's different. The punishment needs to fit the crime. And certainly, in the limited, God places limitations on the way man deals with crimes. And because in our limited, finite way of responding to those things, we don't deal with them perfectly. And then certainly in the context of our time, there are limitations on those things. But to say that it's unfair for God to punish someone forever reveals some problems. First of all, if God is not allowed to annihilate a person, I'm sorry, I need to say it this way. God should not be allowed to annihilate a person for sins committed in time, because annihilation certainly is forever. So annihilation wouldn't fit the crime committed in time and space, because annihilation has an eternal duration. Make sense? Right.
So not necessarily that their logic is good, but that if you use the same logical principle, then annihilation doesn't make sense.
Yes. Yeah, if the complaint is a crime committed in time doesn't deserve an eternal consequence, annihilation certainly is eternal. Yeah. Secondly, the idea wrongly assumes that the apple thief has committed no other crimes. There's no way that we can know the extent of evil done when sinners rebel against God. And so, to say that we understand the full picture of their offenses and that there ought to be a limit to the punishment assumes that we know something better than God. Who would have the boldness, one commentator said, to suggest to God what the appropriate sentence should be, when every imagination in our thinking is tainted with sin? So who would have the boldness to go to God and say, "You're not doing this right," when we don't even know the whole picture? Thirdly, I'm not convinced that there's a possibility of repentance in hell. And so if there is a time in which a sinner goes into this place, they would go on choosing to rebel and sin against God, for which they would continue to bring down on themselves holy wrath. Revelation 22:11, and repentance is a gift of God in 2 Timothy 2:25. So it's not going to be like a person gets to hell and then becomes repentant, but is going to continue in their unrepentance. And then fourthly, the annihilationist feels that there's payment for sin after which the person ceases to exist. So here's the question: has justice been done at this point? If a person spends some time in punishment and then there has justice been done at that point? If so, if justice has been done, then it would be wrong to annihilate them. They should be let to go to heaven if they've satisfied the anger of God. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he was repentant.
I wouldn't call him repentant, because he wasn't saying, I'm sorry for what I have done. He was saying, send somebody to warn my brothers. So there was remorse, yeah, for not having obeyed the truth, but I would make that different. I would call that worldly remorse as opposed to godly repentance. Yeah, good question. If the person gets to this punishment and justice is done by what they've suffered, then they should be allowed to go to heaven. If justice has not yet been done and satisfied by the punishment they've incurred, then annihilation lets them off early. So the question of justice is not getting satisfied either. And annihilationism would not be just. Yes, Brian.
I struggle to see good. Like, I understand, like, if somebody believed in annihilationism,
this,
that. If someone believed in annihilationism and used this argument to support it, I could see how you can punch holes in that. But I would think this argument would be better suited for someone who doesn't believe in hell.
Well, this is what Stott sets forth as his argument for annihilation. So.
Mm-hmm. I've met people that don't believe in hell at all.
Yeah.
That was the argument they used, was that there would be a disproportion between what was just and fair.
Yeah.
Which would be more about questioning whether or not, I guess that would be more questioning the fairness of God's wrath against sin.
Yeah.
As opposed to whether or not people should just get killed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's pretty, at least from the guy I ate lunch with to the reading I did, pretty common in annihilationism, in just saying that to have someone suffer for an eternity is disproportionate to what they've done in this life. Yeah.
Some of these responses would also apply. Some of them are tailored to annihilationists. Some of them would apply to the person who doesn't believe in hell at all.
Well. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Judging what are the appropriate consequences, who knows better and so forth.
Yeah. Let's see. Let me go quickly to any other question or comment so far.
As I say, it seems like a lot of these, and this way in my early life, a lot of this comes down to your thoughts about when you're born, when you go on. Are you generally headed toward heaven because you're born basically good, and that you got to do a lot of bad stuff to deserve this? That was a lot of the reason.
Yeah.
But if you start off more with what the Bible says about our sin nature and what we really deserve, then it's easier to see the grace and mercy of God that we are being rescued from from the path that we've been on since we were born. Not that we're being really punished. We started off deserving death and hell.
Yeah.
We're being rescued from that. So it's flipping that perspective on what's normal is what really helps be more accepting of the whole idea of hell.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I want you to remember what he just said in a few moments when I start talking about the so what, okay?
But so, nihilist, is that what you call
them? Annihilationist.
Mm-hmm. They just believe that souls just cease to exist upon annihilation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep. Stan?
Maybe I'll concentrate closer.
Well, I'm very profound, so it's... We're going to get there. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I'm going to skip this last. There's one more objection that annihilationists will make, and that is that they have a hard time reconciling the Bible's promises that God will ultimately defeat all enemies, that all enemies will be put under the feet of Christ, and so forth and so on, with the continued existence of a place with evil people in it. So they don't see how that's consistent to say that God punishes all evil, triumphs over it, and the glory of His righteousness reigns in all places, but there's still hell. And I guess that what I would say is that when the victor punishes the enemy and triumphs over him, the glory of His righteousness and power will be seen. In that place is that enemy is being punished and put into a place and left there and kept there. But I think it's more important, even haven't done that proportionally with our time, but why should I care? Because annihilationism reduces the character of God. That's where Stan was going. It says it sacrifices the holiness of God at the expense of His love. It says the infinite holiness of God doesn't have anything to do with His response to sin. It says, like Clark Pinnock, that the love of God is a control belief. And the foundation of my theology of religion, he says, is a belief in the unbounded generosity of God revealed in Christ. This means, therefore, and I quote, "The nature of hell must not contradict what we know about God's love." End quote. So he's saying what we know, what we decide about hell should not be messed up or contradict what we know about how God loves. And that does damage and danger to the holiness of God and to the infinite purity and righteousness and perfections of God. It also reduces the value of the soul. Annihilationism teaches that what Amanda just said and what I've mentioned a couple of times already, that the soul just ceases to exist. And that the Bible is saying conditionally, but depending on how you live, you'll either get a soul that exists forever or you'll cease to exist. That would mean that they're saying that when God creates us, He doesn't create us with an eternal soul. That we don't get that until we are in Christ. It also devalues the horror of sin. When we think about the punishment due to the apple thief and the murderer, those crimes involve different sentences, because they do have different levels of offense to people. No one would pretend that the apple thief has done the same damage to the grocer as the one who killed him. But it says what Tim was saying, that we're all starting out at a basically good level, and that little mistakes, quote, are not really that big a deal. Where the Bible teaches that we're all starting in a place of being separated from God as rebels and lawbreakers, and that to break the law of God is to offend the law of God in all of its holiness and purity. It's to attack the entire character of God by our law breaking.
It almost proves our point to say there's a difference in stealing apple versus killing the clerk. That proves the point, because they're saying, yeah, there's a difference in killing the clerk and killing the president. The impact is going to be different. We're talking about God.
Well, you know, and they would say that in the 15th century, laws existed so that if someone stole from a beggar or stole from a doctor, they would be treated differently depending on the person from whom they stole. And Pinnock would say, you know, those laws won't do anymore in this culture. In this culture, we're equitable. And so if you steal from a beggar or steal from a doctor, you're going to get the same penalty. And that logic is fine. I think that's good. If you're a thief, you should receive the appropriate punishment. But we're not comparing beggars to doctors. We're comparing people to God. And so you devalue the horror of the sin, the transgression against the holiness of God. And we take away the holiness of God. We take away the horror of sin. And we leave ourselves in that moralistic place that Tim talked about a moment ago, and I won't repeat that. But then finally, to me, it devalues the cross work of Christ in ways that I'm not able to articulate. If all that we're being saved from is being annihilated, then what Jesus endured on the cross was for nothing. If we understand that what the Bible is saying is that the eternal wrath of God and the holy consuming wrath of God was poured out on Christ on the cross, then He died for a lot more than just getting annihilated. And it also makes it complicated to say that if what He was dying for was annihilationism, well, what happened? Did Jesus cease to exist for a time? You know, that complicates the whole work of the cross as well. And, you know, I don't even want to go there. Logically, it starts to make it not the same. But at the bottom of it, I'm not so thankful to Jesus if all He did was release me from ceasing to exist. And if I don't understand the holiness of God and the horror of sin and all that Jesus endured on the cross, you know, then I'm not getting what's actually been accomplished there. And if I'm looking for an out, or I want to let God off the hook for looking like He is really holy and sin is really bad and has a horrible consequence, I don't need to do that. Okay. I also think that if annihilationism is true, I'm not so sure that people would be so worried about that. I'm sorry?
It's what many of them want. It's what God
will leave me alone. Yeah. And if I can live my life and do what I want and rebel against God and generally be pretty happy, you know, more or less in this life, and then when it's all over I just cease to exist, what would be so bad about that?
Mm-hmm. That's not loving either.
Yeah.
Maybe others would argue it's better than hell, but it's not loving. There's no positive to it.
Not for the soul that's being created to be eternal. I don't know. There are probably lots of other things, and I'm sure if somebody were a committed, well versed annihilationist, they might rip me into shreds at this point. But I really would be concerned if we started taking that view because of what it does to the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of God's holiness, the doctrine of the cross, and the way that it damages those things. Those things need to be held precious. Okay. Any last questions or comments? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
It was like, by believing on Jesus, we now get a prize in heaven versus being saved from eternal destruction.
Yeah, so it removes the rescue aspect, yeah. Yeah.
It was like Jesus pitched it to the home run as opposed to Jesus came and stopped me from a forward victory.
Yeah. So I think that these are important things. It's not stuff you probably sit around and contemplate every afternoon, but I think they're important. And anyway. God help us to be tied to the Scriptures. Okay. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to know what the Bible teaches. We want to be submitted to it. We want to be shaped by it. We certainly do not want to argue for a doctrine of endless punishment because we would hope this on anyone or take pleasure in the thought of a person being eternally punished. We simply want to bring honor to you in the way that we approach the reality that you have made us in the image of God, separate from the rest of your creation. You've given us souls, eternal souls, and I pray that you would give us the big picture. Help us this week not to be caught up in the schedule at work or the things of life that sometimes loom so large before us that we lose sight of the kingdom of God in which we are living and will live. Help us not to lose sight of the redeeming purposes that you are working out and the ways that we are to be involved in those and the redemption that you are even working out in our own lives. Give us grace to be eternally minded, kingdom-oriented people in all that we do. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, thank you. We'll gather at 6:30 tonight to pray and sing together, and I look forward to seeing you then.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,